And it was said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. And he brought me to the gate of the temple, and the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of God came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the voice of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the whole house, and I heard him speaking unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne shall be holy, where I shall dwell in the midst of my children forever. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. And again, I fell upon my face before the glory of the Lord. Well, something dramatic with which to start. Good morning, or good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you are when you listen to this. I hope that you're having a great day wherever you are. Of course, we live in such challenging times, so it's very important for us to be able to develop our inner life to a much greater extent. Now, that set of verses came from the 40th chapter of the book of the prophet Ezekiel, beginning at the fourth verse, and it really is about something that happens, this lifting up into the inner temple and into the glory of the Lord. It is about something that happens within each one of us in our spiritual journey. And it may not happen in this lifetime, or it may. Certainly it can. But it is the epistle that we have for Candlemas, the presentation of the Lord in the temple. And speaking of which, I will also read you the gospel from that presentation of the Lord, because it's a bit instructive, and perhaps you yourselves can put together what it means. In fact, I'll read it now just to get into it. So, this one comes from St. Luke, beginning at the 22nd verse of the second chapter. So, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him, and it was revealed unto him that by the Holy Ghost, that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, to be a light to lighten the Gentiles, and to be the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. There's many ways to interpret that particular passage, especially considering that Luke is attempting to patch up a few things that are going on at the time when he's writing these things, but I'm not going to get into it. There are a number of things that really occur for me as I read it. But and if you know anything about first and second century Judea, you'll know that that this person Simeon, who's probably should be called Shimon, is possibly one of the very famous Simons that were the leaders of the Jewish people at the time, particularly the people who were zealous for the law. So I'll leave it at that. I'm not going to get into that too deeply. But one of the things that that I do want to get back to is the place of inner work and what is, you know, why we do this business of Candlemas, this the birth of candles, as it were, and the presentation of the Lord in the temple. Why do we mix these things with, why is this to do with Candlemas? Why are these two passages from Tanakh and from the Gospel of St. Luke, why do we use them? Well, I suppose first of all, what we should do is we should consider what is Candlemas and what. So first of all, you could look at it as, and I think a lot of people do this. They look at the gospel as appearing to be another one of the proofs that Jesus was the one foretold by Scripture. Now, I don't know whether that really is a proof, but it's a story that it is a proof. And so it may or may not be. But it's often taken that way. And of course, you can imagine from the epistle from Ezekiel, light and glory feature heavily as themes, and especially the idea of a dawn and that very poetic gate opening east. So my guess is that, like the Transfiguration last week, the presentation of the Lord is supposed to have something to do with glory and possibly the robe that was lost, the robe of salvation, certainly in the minds of the founding bishops. Perhaps not exactly like that. Another way of talking about the robe of glory or the robe of splendor or the robe of salvation is the starry crown and the long white robe. It's a different image, but it has some of the same meaning in Tanakh. Now, to my mind, candles have always looked to me a little bit like human beings. But again, perhaps not in the way you might first imagine I mean. I'm not thinking of the flame as being the head, for example. Because I am thinking that the unlit candle is like a regular human being. Such a person has the light of glory in potential, but hasn't activated it yet. Then when the wick is lit, up pops the starry crown with the long white robe, being the robe being the efflorescence of light thrown off by the candle flame. So to me, Candlemas is a kind of celebration of all these starry crowns in potential. You might think of them as all the ordinary people not yet touched by the light of Christ within. And in a sense, this is the same idea as Epiphany, where the star came to rest over the head of the baby Jesus. I am told that sometimes people with higher vision can see this star kind of floating above on regular folks who aren't born in a manger, and then it is often called by those people the Star of Initiation. And if you think of an initiation as the beginning of something, then that's probably not a bad way of referring to it. I mean, there are other ways of referring to it as well. But if you think of an initiation as being something you receive like a reward from some higher power, then that is a very bad way of thinking about it, because this star and the starry crown, this crowning glory of the Lord, symbolized by the candle flame, is something everyone has in potential. And it comes into greater prominence the more spiritual work you do. So no one gives it to you but yourself through your own work. I don't mean to imply that another being can't be involved and may even activate the star when the time comes, or the flame, just as someone lights the candle flame, but it is your own moral and spiritual work that produces the starry crown. Its activation is a very intimate, private and spontaneous thing, which is why the ancient Christians generally considered it a mystery, which they clothed in metaphors and symbol and did not speak of openly. So much for the candles. As for the intent around steadfastness and diligence, which is getting back to Epiphany, the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, this really revolves around two ideas, and it's a different epistle and it's a different gospel. In fact, I'm going to I'm going to refer to the gospel. It's the one where Jesus talks about the man who went into a far land and left gifts. So he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went into a far land and left gifts with three of his servants, five talents with one, two talents with another, and one talent with a third. And I don't know whether you can remember what happens, but the one he gives five talents to goes out and invests it and turns those five talents into 10 talents. The one he gives two talents to goes out and invests the two talents and turns the two into four. But the one to whom he gave one talent, the third servant, buries the talent. And of course, the master comes back and says, oh, wonderful to the first one, wonderful to the second one, and I'm going to give you more things to do, more things to look after. You know, you've looked after this really well. I'm going to give you this extra stuff to look after now. And it finally gets to the guy who's the servant who's buried it, and he comes to him and he says, so what have you been doing with the talent I gave you? And the last guy says, well, I was really afraid, and well, I buried it, but here it is. I've kept it really safe. Poor guy. Because then the master turns around and says, get ye out of my sight, ye slothful and indolent servant, and takes the talent from the servant and gives it to the one who now has 10 talents. And Jesus says, you know, unto him who has, more shall be given, and unto him who has not, the very little that he has shall be taken away, which seems a bit sort of unfair, but it's not. It's just the way that things really work. Now, there are many people who have gifts like talents. Talents, by the way, the word talent in this case is referring to a chunk of silver. And there are many different ways of measuring a chunk of silver, but a talent is a lot. It's a lot of silver. It's like a number of pounds worth of silver. It's a lot. So there are many people who have gifts and are afraid to use them and grow or develop them in case it's wrong. The gospel story explicitly warns against that approach to what gifts you have. You must use them and develop them, grow them, make them stronger and better. And it's such a shame that there is a dearth of real teachers on how you might do that, especially in our Western tradition. But also no shortage of people who think they have the answers. So the short of it is that you're mostly on your own. But you do have gifts and talents, and you better develop them, because the Lord doesn't like it if you sit on them because they're a bit scary. That's not to say you're entirely on your own, but it's a bit complicated, so I might leave it at that for now. Anyway, the people around you are your best teachers, even if you really don't think they have anything much to teach you. There's a reason you know them. And the really important things to learn are all around morality and how people treat each other, because an understanding of those things produces all the other stuff. Let me give you some examples. If you can be aware of your own energies and the needs of others and focus your passions and desires towards good things for yourself and others, that is the beginning of healing, spiritual healing, I mean. If you can put yourself in another's shoes and remain stable, in other words, you stay stable, but you're able to put yourself in another's shoes so you can feel what they feel, see what they see, hear what they hear, act how they act. That is the beginning of clairvoyance. It's not an easy thing to do, but that is the beginning of clairvoyance, if you can use your heart to do that. If you can put yourself in lots of people's shoes and also remain stable, you have the beginnings of seership and prophecy. If you can put your mind into things with a serene heart, many things are possible. And I'm sure almost everyone
has experienced this. But you must work at it every day. You must stick with it and develop whatever little amount of it you've got until it becomes a larger and larger gift. And the work begins with being serene, being stable. Then maintaining that stability or emptiness, if you like, around the noise and difficulty presented by other people. And some people make it so hard. I'm sure we can all think of examples of that right now. But you know what? That's their job. So I'd like to end my little talk with something that Einstein loved to do. And I'm not exactly a fan of Einstein. I don't know whether you realize that. I think he was wrong about lots of things for all sorts of reasons. But he called these things that he liked to do thought experiments. And not that mine will be much like his. He imagined people surfing on beams of light and other wild things like that. So mine's a bit different from that. But imagine for a moment you are, I don't know, one of the great angelic beings having to deal with these crazy humans. And not only that, but you have to carry one of them for thousands of, not years, but lifetimes before they get to the point where they even notice you. And the rest of the time, you're making sure they keep growing and developing a bit, pouring quite a bit of energy and attention into them, you know, giving them a part of your own mind so they can actually make sense of this world and themselves, even though they get really lots and lots of it wrong and go the wrong way, do the wrong things, and make so many, many mistakes. And every so often, while that's going on, they wake up sleepily, and you enjoy their company before they soon go back to sleep again in a new life. And, at least at first, in some of those lifetimes, they do really bad things, perhaps even believing they were good things. And they're going to have to learn not to do these bad things. And that will probably mean quite a bit of suffering in the future. And of course, you as their great angel will have to share in that suffering, albeit indirectly. And then getting them ready again for the next life when they wake up, over and over and over again, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of times. How about that for steadfastness and diligence? Knowing one day, the little whippersnapper will finally grow up. Now, consider, what if you are that angel's gift or talent? And consider your own gifts and abilities, especially the ones yet to be realized. And about the people who make things hard for you now. And in that context, what are you going to do now? Just a thought. You might like to keep it in mind.